Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. So if you want to open your Bibles to there or your device, whatever you follow along in your Bible with. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles out in the foyer. And if you don't have one at home, you are welcome to take one. They are our gift to you. So Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, taking with them some wicked men of the rabble, and formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So, good morning. My name is Dave. I serve here as one of the pastor elders here at the River. And I'm just humbled and honored to be asked to bring the message this morning. Today we're beginning a new sermon series on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And I've been asked to do like an intro, like an overview message here of this letter. It's one of the earliest letters written by Paul. It's been described as kind of a heart-to-heart conversation between Paul and the church in Thessalonica. And there's much in it. It's a short little book. There's so much in it, and I'm just hoping to give you a taste this morning. So before we go any further, let me pray for us. Father, we come before you hungry for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you will feed us. Pray that your spirit will be with us this morning as we look at your word, at this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. Help us to see what you have for us. I pray that you will illuminate it for us. I pray you will use me beyond my ability to explain what he is trying to tell us. And I pray that you would bless those words to our hearts this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk a lot about anticipation this morning. And regardless of where we're at in our lives, I'm sure we've all run into big events in our lives that we have look forward to with anticipation, whether it be graduating from school, getting married, having children, just anything. No matter what it is, while we're waiting for that event to happen and looking forward to it, we think about it all the time. And our whole life can get focused on it. And depending how big the event is, nothing else can matter in our lives while we're looking forward to it. But over the next 16 weeks, we are going to be talking about living in anticipation with the greatest event ever, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we just finished this series in Luke. In the last scene in Luke, we see Jesus ascend to heaven. And Jesus talked about that many times throughout his ministry, that he was going to go to heaven and then he was going to return. And he promised that. Now, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it's a continuation of the story. And in chapter 1, he's recapping the ascension. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "And while they," the disciples, "were gazing into heaven as he went, as Jesus ascended, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand there staring at heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And we know the story. The disciples go back to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes on them. Peter preaches this amazing sermon. 3,000 people are saved and a movement is born. And the foundation for this movement is the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ who died for the forgiveness of your sins, who was buried and rose on the third day, who ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, and who will come back again someday, so that everyone who believes in him can spend eternity with him. And the greatest impact that was made at that time was made by people who lived in anticipation of Christ's return. To them, nothing else mattered. Nothing mattered as much as that, and they lived their lives that way. And the Apostle Paul was one of those people. He was converted dramatically from persecuting Christ's followers to becoming one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. And he left nothing on the table when it came to making sure the gospel went forth. He gave his all. He was a man who lived his life in anticipation of Christ's return. His famous mantra from Philippians 1:21 is that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is the same Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. And he's trying to pass some of this teaching on to this young church in Thessalonica, and he's passing it on to us today. And I have several goals for today. I want to do a little bit of a history lesson so we can get a feel of the context of the letter, who, what, when, where, and most importantly, why. And then I want to look at some of the themes of the letter and how they apply to us today. And your Bibles are going to be really busy today because we're going to be looking at the end of Acts chapter 15 and then through 16 and 17 and then in 1 Thessalonians. All of it. So we got a lot to do, right? So let's set up the context of the letter. And the first thing I'm going to do is just read the greeting from 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So that tells us who wrote it and who was involved in the church of Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now we go back to Acts chapter 15. We see at the beginning of Paul's missionary journey. And I'm going to have a map thrown up here, I think. And you're going to see this is my laser pointer, but he started over in Antioch, and we see that that's where the missionary journey starts. He partners up with Silas, Paul and Silas, who is also known as Silvanus. And so that's the Silvanus there, is Paul and Silas. And in Acts chapter 16, he goes to Lystra and he picks up Timothy. Now Timothy was a young man who was kind of in training, kind of an intern of sorts. And then we see him go through Asia in Acts 16, starting in verse 6, where Paul is forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia or to go to Bithynia. And we're not really sure how the Holy Spirit stops him, but he closes the doors, clearly. But Paul continues on. He keeps going somewhere, and then also he has this vision of the man from Macedonia, which is across the water there, to the top of the map, saying, "Come on over and help us." So we see in chapter 16, verse 10, that immediately he goes to Macedonia. And there he ends up in Philippi. And the reason he ends up in Philippi is listed in verse 12, that it is a leading city in that region. Paul is very strategic in his thinking when he's spreading the gospel, that, you know, where is the greatest impact for the gospel going to happen? So we see the church planted in Philippi, and about 3 months later, a conflict happens. And this is all important to the context of Thessalonians. And if you aren't familiar with that story in Acts 16, I'm just going to summarize it. Paul cast out a demon, an annoying demon from a little girl. And the owners of that little girl get very upset about that, because that was their cash cow. And so he and Silas get beaten thoroughly and thrown in prison. And Paul and Silas at midnight in prison are leading this hymn sing-along, and an earthquake happens, breaks open the prison, nobody leaves. The jailer asks the greatest question in the world: what must I do to be saved? And in the end, the authorities realize they messed up by beating Paul and Silas because they were Roman citizens, and begged them to leave the city. So this is the context where Paul, Silas, and likely Timothy go to Thessalonica, which is another strategic city. But they show up there pretty beaten, bloodied, and bruised. A few things we know about Thessalonica: it was the provincial capital of Macedonia at the time. And it was at a crossroads of a significant trade route, and it was a major port at sea, and it still is. Thessalonica still exists. It's spelled a little bit different, but it's still there. It's a very important city at the time. And it had a contingent of Jewish people. There was a synagogue there. So, Acts 17, we just read the passage that Paul arrives at Thessalonica and he went to preach for 3 Sabbath days at the synagogue, as was his custom. Paul always, he had a systematic approach to evangelism. He would always connect with the Jews first, and then he would go with the Gentiles. So in verse 3, he's explaining and proclaiming the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, and we see the result in verse 4 that some Jews were persuaded, and a great many devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Strange wording, but this is the core group of the church in Thessalonica. It's kind of a launch team of sorts. And in verse 5, then we see trouble shows up in the form of jealous Jews who form a mob. And we're not real sure how long Paul was there, but we know it wasn't long enough. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we were torn away. And he talks extensively about that. But many scholars believe that he was only there between 4 and 8 weeks. Not a very long time. But they go after Paul and Silas again, but they're not home. We don't know why, but they're not there, so they take their host, Jason. And they grab Jason and his friends and drag him before the authorities, accuse him of treason, which is a death penalty crime. Very serious. So immediately they send Paul and Silas away, and they go right next door to Berea. And there's a synagogue there as well. Paul starts preaching there. Verse 17 says, these Jews were more noble, which really means they were more open-minded, and they received the word with eagerness. And then in verse 13, we see of Acts chapter 17, we see the Thessalonian Jews heard about it, grabbed a mob, headed over to Berea, and the same thing happened again. They immediately had to send Paul out of town again. So Paul, from there, he sails to Athens, which is at the bottom of the boot there, and he sails to Athens, but he leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea to serve that church. And it's kind of important because it's at this time he also sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on that church to see how they were doing. Paul spent a short time in Athens. He preaches this great sermon to them in Acts 17, gets really no response. And we have to kind of think this is a low point for Paul at this time. I mean, he had different plans before he went into Macedonia. God calls him into Macedonia, and he's been nothing but beat up and run out of every town he goes into, right? Anyway, Paul goes on to Corinth from Athens. And this is where Paul would have wrote the letter. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul tells us that Paul was so concerned about the people that he sent Timothy to them. But Timothy returned with a really good, encouraging report, which prompted this letter to be written by Paul in response to that report. So the letter would have been written in Corinth. Paul was only in Athens a short time. We're told he was in Corinth for 18 months. So the timing of this letter was probably within a year after the church was founded in Thessalonica. The dates are probably 50 to 55 AD, about 20 years after Christ. And why is all that important? Well, it's important because it proves that this book is much more than a theology book. It's also a history book. And it's really fascinating when the events in Scripture and real history all line up. When you reject parts of the Scripture, you're rejecting history. The Bible is real. And the other thing, it's really important to know the context of the author and the recipients in order to fully understand and appreciate the context of the letter. So now we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. You can pull the map down if you want. I want to get to the why. Why, that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. Why Paul wrote this letter. Obviously, he wrote it in response to Timothy's report, as we see in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. But there were some specific things that Paul wanted to accomplish. This was his only way to communicate with this group. So I want to highlight three reasons that Paul wrote this letter. And I know there's more, but we're going to stick with three today. Reason number one, Paul wants to encourage him and let him know how much he loves him. One of the biggest lessons I think we can learn from Paul in this letter and in many of his other letters is how to be a good encourager. Paul encourages the Thessalonian believers all through this letter. In the first couple of chapters, it's like he's kind of reminiscing about their time with them, about his time with them, letting them know how he's always praying for them. He's reminding them of how they came to them with the gospel and how they responded to it and how they completely changed their ways. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "You turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And in chapter 2, he reminds them how they showed up persecuted and beaten and were welcomed by the Thessalonians. And how Paul and Silas and Timothy served them and loved them. And not because he was an apostle, but because he loved them like a parent loves his children. And he tells them how much he misses them, and he's been trying to get back to them and see them, but he'd been prevented from doing so. Chapter 3, he tells them how encouraged he was because of the good report that he heard from Timothy. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this young church of Thessalonica that saw Paul for a few weeks, and they got, you know, they had no idea what happened from there. Can you imagine how encouraging these words were to this young congregation? So he encourages them by recalling the past and how far they've come, and then he encourages them in the present. At the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he points out to them how well they're doing, that God is continuing to work in them. He's using them to grow his kingdom. And they're walking in a way that pleases God, and how he encourages them how great of a job they're doing loving each other. And lastly, he encourages them with the promise of the future. He encourages them that what they're doing and going through right now, it's not the end. It's not the end, that Jesus will return and make everything right. And we're going to talk more about that here in a little bit. So the first reason Paul writes is to encourage them. The second reason he writes is he urges them to grow in their faith. And we see this in chapter 4 especially. Verse 1, he says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you are just as you are doing, that you would do so more and more." Drop down to verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." One of the other translations says that you would excel all the more. Paul, we can see how good of an encourager that he is. He affirmed that they're doing so well. But then it's almost like he's warning them against apathy. Don't be satisfied with where you are. Continue to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Continue to be a great example to others. Continue to love one another. And all the way through the end of the letter, he's giving these instructions, reminding them of where they are, but don't lose sight of where you want to be. And why do you want to continue to strive? And why do you want to continue to work? Well, that brings us to the third reason that Paul writes this letter. Reason number 3 is he wants to teach them about Christ's return and what it means to live in anticipation of that. Now, Timothy's report must have included some concern about what the church in Thessalonica was believing about Jesus' return. I mean, there was obviously some concern about how the return of Christ would affect them, especially if they had loved ones who had already died. They thought the ones that had died had missed out, that they would be left behind. So Paul gives one of the most clear teachings here about the return of Christ, starting in chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Paul gives a very clear teaching that those who die will be resurrected and will be brought to heaven with those who are still alive. And then in verse 18, he says, therefore, take your interpretation of this and split all the churches. Now, this belief has, you know, this interpretation of this passage has split more churches than worship music, probably. No, what is he saying here? He says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. What does he mean by that? What he's telling them and what he's telling us is that we have been given a promise through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that promise will be fully enjoyed when Jesus returns. It's kind of this concept called already but not yet. It's this theological tension that we live in, and I'm sure that's going to get explored a lot over the coming weeks. If not, put it on your list. And I'm hoping to just define it in a nutshell this morning, and I pray that it makes sense. But for those who have placed their faith in Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we have received the spiritual blessings because Jesus rose from the grave. We are chosen. We are predestined. We are predestined for adoption as children of God. Our salvation is complete. Our sins are forgiven. We stand completely justified in the eyes of God. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We have a guarantee of the inheritance, but we have not received the inheritance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 has a great verse for this. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. So what is he saying there? We are already children of God, which means we live in the hope and in the joy and in the peace and in the confidence that nothing can stand in the way of his life, of his love for us. And this all happened because Jesus came as Messiah, was crucified and buried and rose again for the redemption of those who believe in him. But we are not like him yet. We still deal with sin. We still deal with trials and struggles. We have not arrived. This is not our home. And when Jesus returns, what we have already and what we do not yet have will sync up, and everything will be perfect. And that, my friends, is what you are to encourage each other with. That is what we are to live in anticipation of. This teaching is the basis for all the exhortations that Paul gives throughout the letter. One of the contexts we need to remember is the amount of persecution that was going on for anyone who was a Christ follower at the time. People gave up everything to follow Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I can't really appreciate what that means. Remember this core group from the church, the Jews, the Greeks, the men and women. If you were Jewish and followed Jesus, the ruling Jews would be after you, try to get you jailed or beaten or killed. If you were a Gentile and followed Jesus, your own countrymen would be after you. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They would be disowned from their families. They'd lose their job, live in poverty. They would lose everything to follow Christ. Now, how could they do that? There's a verse in Hebrews 10 that I want to share with you. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, he says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you, listen to this, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's why they could do that. They would only do it because of their faith in what Jesus promised, and they lived their lives in anticipation of those promises. Now, we don't really have to worry about being plundered here, but the world is still a tough place to be. It can be at times. Struggles in life are real. And if you're not putting your hope and faith in the promises of Christ, what are you putting your hope in? Because nothing else will save you. Nothing else can give you peace and hope and confidence that these people experience, even in spite of their persecution. This is a call for us to examine ourselves. If we are not living in anticipation, if we are not looking forward to the return of Christ, why not? What are we holding on to? So what Paul is telling them, and he's telling us here at the River, is that we want to be a church that lives in anticipation of Christ's return. Now, what does that look like? We're going to spend a lot of time on that over the next 16 weeks, but I want to just give us some very practical applications this morning, because Paul covers it so well in this letter. And I'm just going to use our core values as an outline for the rest of the service, because living in anticipation will influence everything that we do. Living in anticipation will cause us to worship God passionately. We see this in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he's talking about how he's hearing of the church in Thessalonica turning away from idols and serving, worshiping the living and true God. And in verse 10, he says, you're doing that because you're waiting for the return of Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hebrews 1:11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is our faith and our hope in the promises of God that cause us to worship Him more fully and more passionately. Living in anticipation helps us to connect together, connect with one another authentically. Paul shows us this great example that one of the ways that we can connect to one another is through encouragement. Some of you are so good at this, at encouraging one another, and you know because people like being around you. But for most of us, this is not natural. It takes practice. And so I want to encourage you to practice. And here's some practical ways from the example of Paul in this letter. Paul encourages them by reminding them how much they've grown. We see that throughout the letter. Verse 3 of chapter 1, remembering before God your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, we thank God that when you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. So as we interact and as we get to know one another, as we do life together, look for growth in each other. Look for evidence of grace. Look for how God is changing each other. And then use your words. Encourage one another. Paul encourages in the present, urging them to continue on. As we connect together with brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to be each other's greatest cheerleaders. Chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And as we just talked about, Paul encourages them by reminding them of the promise of the future in Christ, and do that especially when you see somebody struggling. Remind each other that the things of this world are the things of this world. They are temporary. What is important is Jesus. What is important is our relationship with Christ. Encourage one another that we live in an anticipation of something so wonderful and so glorious it will eclipse all the pain and suffering that we're going through now. So encouragement can be such a lifeblood when you're going through a trial. So as Christians, we are word people. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we are born again through the imperishable and living and abiding Word of God, capital W, Word of God. Therefore, we need to seek to bring life to others through our Word-shaped words. It means we are also listening people, hearing the words of others and being encouraged by them. Because all through this letter, Paul is letting them know how encouraged he is by what he's hearing about them and from them. Use your words to give life. We want to be a body that builds each other up because we live in a world that is so divisive and so negative. We need to be different. We want to actively look for growth in each other, look for evidences of grace, and be quick to affirm one another. Because when we live in anticipation, we are much less likely to live with a critical spirit, always pointing out something wrong. When we live in anticipation, we can be a better encourager. Paul shows us that. And living in anticipation will help us to know, to grow to know God more deeply. As we've already talked about how Paul encouraged the Thessalonian church to excel at what they're already doing well. We see this in chapter 5 after Paul gives his teaching on the return of Christ. He gives several exhortations. We're going to spend a lot of time on these exhortations down the road. I just want to summarize them real quick. The first thing Paul says is Jesus is coming and you don't know when, so live your life in anticipation of him coming. Be alert. Chapter 5, 6 through 11 tells us to stay awake and be watchful and do so with faith and love, encouraging one another. And then he tells us, you know what, there are those who work among you, teaching you, leading you, feeding you. Appreciate them. And then he just gives the whole last part of the letter, he just gives several exhortations. And I think a good summary passage for growing to know God is in chapter 5, verse 19 through 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Satan will use apathy. He will use comfort to slow your spiritual walk. He makes you busy. He fills your mind with everything else. Paul says in another letter, Colossians 3, 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. We are called to be diligent. And living in anticipation keeps us on the right path so we can continue to grow. And we want to grow, so like Paul prays for them in chapter 3, 13 here in 1 Thessalonians. He prays that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before him, before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Living in anticipation will also give us confidence to go and show and tell the gospel. Paul says at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 5, that he shared the gospel knowing it came from the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, he tells them he was able to tell the gospel boldly, even in the face of persecution, even in the midst of suffering. And he lays it out very clear in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, that he was not looking for the approval of man, but he was only speaking to please God. Because of his faith in the promise of Christ's return and in his anticipation of it, Paul was compelled to tell others about Jesus, regardless of the consequences of what men did to him. Remember, he lived by the mantra, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, while I'm alive, I will give everything for the gospel of Christ. But if it kills me, I get what I'm already living in anticipation for. And the Thessalonian church received the gospel gladly, knowing they were going to receive the same treatment. And again, I can't relate to this kind of suffering and persecution. I mean, there's places in the world that can, but here we don't see it too much. However, because of our faith in the promise of Christ's return and our anticipation of it, we can be bold in sharing the gospel to others and in showing the gospel. We can be like the Thessalonian church and being an example to those around us. Let it be said of the River Church what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 8 of the Thessalonian church, that your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we don't need to say anything. Man, wouldn't that be something? Be bold, be different, be loving. That's what he's saying through that passage. And there's just one other major theme I want to highlight, and that is discipleship, because living in anticipation calls us to be joyful, passionate disciples who disciple others. This letter gives us a unique glimpse at the heart of Paul as he disciples and shepherds this church, and it gives us such a great example for us to follow. Starting at the beginning of the letter, he's letting them know he's always praying for them. He's reminding them in chapter 1, verse 4, that the gospel came in the power of the Holy Spirit, like I said a little bit ago. And in verse 5, he says, we prove to be men who are good examples to you. There's nothing more beneficial to a new Christian, new convert, than to have good examples around him. Examples of love and forgiveness and kindness. And Paul and Silas and Timothy proved to be those examples, those models for these new saints. And we know it was effective because in verse 6 he says, you became imitators of us. In a situation like this, it was easy for new converts to follow Paul because he was so influential. But Paul continues to point him to Christ because you see the progression. You became examples of us, and then you became examples of the Lord. And the next step is what these new Christians did in verse 7. You became examples to others. Paul affirms their growth and the fact that they're a great example to others. And as Paul writes this, I can only imagine how encouraged that he was as he wrote this. He was so encouraged by this group of people. I know I can speak for the other pastors and elders here that when we see people growing, we are so encouraged. When we see people wanting to learn more, when we see people in community growing in relationship with one another, loving one another, encouraging one another. And you're not doing it just because you're nice people. I know you are, but you're doing it because you're growing in your walk with Christ. And it excites us and motivates us and encourages us to do so more and more. Let me just say that as leaders of this church, we are very blessed. We are very encouraged by you. Very encouraged by what we see going on here at the River. And this isn't meant for just us. It applies to anybody who disciples another person. Because one of the marks of a joyful, passionate disciple is someone who's discipling somebody else. Now, I know a lot of people get intimidated by that idea. But you don't need to be. You don't need to be a Bible scholar that knows all the answers. You just need to be honest about when you don't know the answer. Because you're going to learn and you will grow by helping someone else find the answers. Finding these answers together. You don't need to know everything. But discipling is teaching, but it's so much more. It's about praying for one another, encouraging and loving and correcting and cheering each other on. Paul's blueprint for discipleship is spelled out really well here. We pray for one another. We're good examples for one another. We encourage each other and point each other to Christ. And we help one another be good examples to others. And this can take place anywhere. This can take place in your house, in your home, with your children. It can take place in your workplace, in your rhythms of life. Obviously here at the church. I think the best summary verse on discipleship in this letter is in chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you became very dear to us." Discipling is about doing life together, doing the one another's. You will teach and you will learn. You will pray for and you will be prayed for. You will at times struggle, but you don't need to struggle alone. You will encourage, and I promise you, you will be encouraged. You know, when we think of Paul's letters like the greatest hits, 1 Thessalonians probably doesn't make the list, usually. I mean, you got Romans, you got Philippians, Ephesians, Colossian letters. But I want to encourage you, so over these next couple of weeks, is read through this letter several times. It's really short. It takes just a few minutes, but it's so powerful. Read through it like it is written to each one of us personally. And then read through it like it is written to us as a church, as a whole, because it is. It is. And just as Paul is teaching this church, he's teaching us. And one of the biggest takeaways from the letter and the title of this message and the title of this series is that we live our lives with an eternal perspective. And that perspective is the promise that was given to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, will return. And he will make everything perfect again. And until then, we are to live in anticipation of that. Worshiping, connecting, growing, showing, going and tell the gospel. And we are to continue to do that until he returns. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for this letter from Paul to teach us. Father, as he teaches us to encourage, let us encourage one another. As he urges us to grow and excel, help us to always be striving to be more like you, to be changed more into your likeness. As we continue to learn in this sermon series, help us to do so from an eternal perspective. And Lord, if there's any here today that are not putting their hope in you, I pray that you would just continue to draw them to yourself, that they might experience all the spiritual blessings promised to us, and the peace and the comfort and joy that will be fully realized when you return. Help us as a church to live our lives as you have called us, to live fully, worshiping, connecting, growing, going, all the while living in anticipation with you, of your return. Father, I lift this up into your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.